Well, good morning, everyone. It's both strange and good to see some of you here this morning and to know that the rest are seeing me while I do not as yet see them. Interestingly, that relates somewhat to our passage from Colossians this morning, but we'll get to that in time. Before we approach the meat of our text this morning, though, I would like to begin with a story, one of Jesus' stories, in fact. There was once a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to summon those who had been invited to the banquet, but they would not come. So again, he sent other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, look, the feast I have prepared for you is ready. My oxen and fattened calf have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they were indifferent and went away, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, insolently mistreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He sent his soldiers, and they put those murderers to death, and they set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but the ones who had been invited were not worthy. So go into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all that they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the wedding guests, he saw a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get into the wedding without wedding clothes?" But the man had nothing to say. And the king said to his attendants, "Tie him up, hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we're now at the point in our study of the book of Colossians where the rubber really hits the road. We have talked so far about joy and thanksgiving in the Christian life, the all-surpassing glory of Jesus, the Christ, the goal and the purpose of Christian ministry, the power and the essence of what Jesus has accomplished for us, and the futility of trusting in and depending on things that are not based on Christ. Now we get to the part of the letter where we really get to hone in on the application. How now shall we live? So you may be thinking, what does that have to do with Jesus' parable of the wedding feast? Well, one of the truths that I want to emphasize to you today from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, is that identity is powerful. It changes things. It changes everything. Think of the guests of the wedding feast. Though they were invited to join their king in celebration and in joy, instead they refused to come at all, something that would have been a grave insult in the hospitality culture of that day. They seemed to have believed that their identity, who they were, was more important than the blessing and the goodwill of the king. This assumption of theirs in the context of this story was designed to be seen by the hearers as completely ridiculous. Who in their right mind would refuse an invitation to the riches of a king's banquet, especially when to do so would potentially put you in the crosshairs of that same king who held the power of life and death over you? To go further and to outright assault the bearers of the king's message would thus border on complete insanity. The correct response in the story, if you know your identity as a subject of the king, to being given an invitation to the wedding feast, is to simply joyfully accept and then to rearrange the plans that you had before if you have to. The other part of the correct response, though, is that when the wedding day comes, you dress for the wedding. You put on your good trousers, so to speak. After all, the point of the wedding feast is to honor and celebrate the royal wedding, not for you to satisfy your appetite while lounging about in your flannel pajama pants. So in the second part of this story, we have the king run into a fellow in the banquet who was thus underdressed. When unable to justify why he had not even bothered to attempt to put on his good clothes when invited to a royal wedding, this lazy fellow was summarily thrown out of the party. While he had showed up to the festivities, this man showed through the clothes that he was wearing that he had not rightly understood the situation. He didn't properly grasp who he was in relation to the king. Basically, he was a wedding crasher. Wrong person there for the wrong reasons. Now, Jesus told this parable with the introduction that the kingdom of God is like this story. Through the gospel message preached by Jesus and his disciples, you and I and every person under heaven have been invited to the proverbial wedding feast. And though we do not deserve to be invited, we are no one special, and indeed in many ways unfit to be treated like nobility before God, we have been invited to fellowship with him. Yet just like in this parable, if we attempt to accept the invitation on our terms instead of on God's, we have no basis to think that we'll be accepted in return. So, how then shall we now live? What are the wedding clothes that God has called us to put on? This is what we'll be talking about today from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. Indeed, the whole rest of the main part of this letter of Colossians continues on in this theme. So with all that being said in introduction, let's pray before we get to our text. Father, we recognize that it is only because of your grace, it is only because of Jesus, that we can be in the position to be invited in to sit down with you in the wedding feast. And Lord, we realize that we are unworthy. We realize that in many ways we don't know how to best respond to your invitation and to respond to the way in which you have treated us. But God, I pray that you would continue to be teaching us this morning how we can respond to you, how we can believe you, how we can obey you in more and more ways. And Lord, not just for your glory, of course for it, but also for our joy as your followers and your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll begin by reading our text. So wherever you are, you can turn to Bibles and follow along with me. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to verses 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Wow, here we go. So let's start with noting the immediate context of this passage here. As I briefly referenced in the introduction, one of the last things that we studied as we've been going through this book is the futility of trusting in and depending on things that are not Christ. And indeed, if we just look up the page at the last verse of chapter 2, we'll see that's what Paul is talking about and how he then transitions to our topic today, authentic Christian living. So let's briefly look at chapter 2, verse 23. So there Paul is saying, these, referring to human regulations and so forth, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So finishing his critique of Christless false worship and hardcore legalism that seemed to have been threatening the Colossian Christians, Paul now resumes his exhortation to the readers by describing how, in contrast, they are to live as real people of faith, growing in spiritual maturity and actually stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So he begins this theme here in our passage by taking his readers back to what he had previously been explaining to them, their identity as the saved people of Jesus. And this is crucial to grasp as the foundation here. So let's get into what he says in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is another way of saying, seek the things which are spiritual, which are associated with the reign of Christ. In other words, the things of the kingdom of God. He goes on saying, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now there's a lot going on in these few verses. Let's try to make some good observations here. For one, Paul is making strong use of the vocabulary that he has already introduced earlier in describing salvation. In chapters 2, verses 11 to 15, he has emphasized that those who have received Christ have identified with him such that Paul says they can be described as having been buried with him in death and then raised with him to life. They were dead in sin, but made alive to God. They were guilty and in captivity, but they have been forgiven and redeemed. And here in chapter 3, Paul tells them that if these things are true, the only logical response for them is to seek the things that are above, to set their minds on them. Why? The answer here is complex and worthy of some meditation, but the essence of Paul's argument seems to be that their life, their spiritual life, to be exact, has now been tied directly to Jesus himself. Through the great exchange of the cross, their sin and coming punishment were placed upon the head of Christ, and his righteous, eternal, immortal life were given to them. And if you want proof of the power of this life of Jesus, look no further than his actual resurrection and ascension in history, which we just celebrated recently over Easter weekend. And because if we are in him, his life is our life, every believer in Jesus can therefore look forward to a resurrection like his. the key complexity for every believer living in the post-resurrection phase of history, which includes us, by the way, is that the eternal life which Christ has earned for us through his righteous life and death on our behalf presently exists in a kind of an in-between state, a twilight zone, if you will. What I mean by that is that our life with Christ, similarly to the kingdom of God as a whole, currently exists both in the already and the not yet. Notice Paul's language here in the tenses that he uses of these first four verses. He says, "You have been raised. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will also appear with him in glory." When someone is born again through the Spirit, they are given a new heart and a new nature that is able to identify with Christ and to begin to obey the teachings of Christ. This radical change is what we mean when we talk about going from spiritual death to spiritual life. Pastor Jason has recently been talking to us about this very topic from Ephesians chapter 2. We used to be separated from God and rebellious towards him, yet now the Christian affirms that Jesus is Lord and that he or she has been adopted into the family of God. The problem is, in the here and now of our lives that we live in, we still struggle to believe and to grasp the implications of what has already been given to us, what our new status is. We also have deeply ingrained patterns of behavior, usually sinful and selfish behavior, that has been etched into our brains just through force of habit. This is what Paul and other biblical authors describe as our flesh, our sinful human nature. While we live and breathe and walk around on this earth, these sinful habits remain unless something is done to change them. Thus, the twilight zone. We have been changed, but we are not yet fully caught up to the reality of that change. Think of it this way. When an orphan is first told that the adoption papers have come through and that she is to be united with and become part of a family, something real and important changes. Before, she faced the reality of growing up with no permanent home and all the difficulties that can come along with that. But now, she faces a bright future where she sees herself growing up with a mom and a dad and her brothers and sisters to be her friends and confidants. Yet, the reality is that even when she is dropped off for the first time in that new home with her new family, the change is not instantaneous. There might be trust issues that have to be overcome. There will be communication problems. There will certainly be practices and behaviors of family life that will need to be learned. This situation describes for us a little bit of what the process of growing as a Christian is like. Sometimes you might hear this referred to as the process of sanctification or growing in holiness. However, this analogy of adoption is incomplete because we as Christians actually have a trump card. The Spirit of God working within us to change us and to guide us into that holiness and into that fellowship with the Father and the Son. This changes everything. Primarily because the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, as Ephesians puts it, is at work within us. And that guarantees the final outcome if we have indeed started from the right place. As Paul puts it, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When the Christian's time for resurrection comes, the result is certain and glorious. Then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So with that being the case, Paul moves on in verse 5 to tell his readers what the implication is for the present. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He is making it plain to them what life in Christ is not, the kind of things which we are not destined for if we are in Christ, the kind of things that belong to the old kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And within this short list, Paul covers the vast expanse of human wickedness, in particular seeming to focus on sins of idolatry, of worshiping and following and being enslaved to selfish desires, whether they be for sexual pleasure or for entertainment or status or power or anything. And he goes on in verse 6, saying, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He adds another whole category of sins in verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Notice how Paul is now moving to include sins having specifically all to do with human relationships and broken human relationships. It's all a pretty ugly picture. Here's the thing. Just because human sin can be forgiven in Jesus Christ does not change what sin is. Sin is ugly. It is destructive. It is human nature curved in upon itself, as the famous theologian once said. Ultimately, though, sin, which most often is really some sort of idolatry, is rebellion against the goodness and the authority of God. Sin deserves, then, needs even, God's wrath, his holy, measured, yet powerful opposition against it. And this wrath of God has already, in some senses, been poured out on our world, and that is why death, pain, suffering of any kind, of many different kinds, exists. In many ways, God has left us to our own devices, as Romans chapter 1 describes, to experience the consequences of living in a world where humans invent right and wrong according to whatever they think or whatever desires happen to be coursing through their body in that moment. Yet the plain truth of verse 6 here in Colossians is that the wrath of God upon these things is even yet still to fully come. That means that there will come a time when God will remove the restraints that he has set in the world against sin. There will come a time where God will take away his remaining long-suffering kindness from humanity entirely. And contrary to what some hardened sinners might think, this will not be a time of devilish fun and games where the old moral spoil sport doesn't get in the way anymore. No, this will be a time where the wrath of God against sin will be all-encompassing. Consider that every joy that we humans experience in this life, every form of physical or emotional pleasure, exists solely because God made it that way. God in his goodness made a world that we could enjoy that was good. The experience of any degree of goodness in this world is a gift. Imagine now existence with every last drop of goodness and kindness sucked right out of it. All that's left is sin. And that is only perhaps one aspect of what the coming wrath of God will be like. To echo the words of our earlier parable, there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. It helps put things in a little bit of a different perspective, doesn't it? But in the context of Paul's flow of thought here, he is saying to the Colossians, you have been set free in Christ from the realm of sin and death. You are destined for a glorious future as a beloved son or daughter of God. Why then hold on to things which are evil and broken and deserving of wrath? Put off the old practices that you used to walk in, so you can put on new and better ones, ways and practices fitting for your new royal status. And this is where Paul is taking his argument. Look with me at verses 9 to 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. Paul here once again appeals to the foundation, their new identity in Christ. In Christ, they have died to, they have put off the old self, and they have put on a new one, one that is not destined for wrath and decay, but one which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's possible here that Paul is also intentionally using language associated with baptism. In the early church, it was common for people to be baptized. Before they got baptized, they would put on a clean garment of some kind beforehand, which was symbolic of the new life and the purity that they now had in Jesus. And in any case, we already know that baptism represents, through immersion in the water, death to sin, and then new life in Christ. Paul is simply saying here to the Colossians that they have already chosen life over death in their repentance from sin and their faith in Christ. Now he exhorts them to merely continue on in the new way, to set their mind on the things that are above, to seek after being renewed in knowledge after the image of their Creator. As they do this, their former sins of idolatry, expressed in lust or greed or anything like that, will be set aside as their relationship with God is renewed, and thus transforms their relationship with created things, whether that be money or possessions or sexuality. Likewise, as they are transformed more and more into the image of God, their Creator, their sins of anger, malice, slander against one another will also be discarded and replaced. And finally, all the divisions of racism, nationalism, classism, which contribute so much to the hatred that humans have towards one another, will dwindle into insignificance, as Christ becomes the only one, the only identity that matters. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now we get to the point in the sermon where we move from focusing primarily on what the text is saying and what needs to be said specifically to us. Thankfully, the gap between these two things is mercifully short. We still live in the post-resurrection age of the church, just as the Christians of Colossae did. And we still experience the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God here on earth. And we still have access to the saving power of the triune God through the person and the work of Jesus, impressed upon us and mediated to us through the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Though the nations and the cultures and the technology of the world have changed, our God and his ways of working have not changed in the centrals in any way. That being said, I do want to point out some ways in which this passage particularly impacts our current situation, and some practical ways that we can be applying these truths. First off, it needs to be said in warning that the necessary starting point to all of these things that we have been talking about is a man or a woman who is in Christ. There's no hope of putting off sin and putting on goodness and holiness without Christ. There is no hope of a glorious future yet to be revealed without Christ. There is no hope for redeemed humanity without malice, anger, racism, and justice without Christ. And finally, there is no hope for escape from the righteous wrath of God without Christ. This needs to be said in our day and age for two reasons. And number one, there has been a massive movement within the church over the past 200 years or so, which has sought to distinguish between the moral goals and values of Jesus on the one hand, and his real identity as duly human and divine, the divine delivering Lord of all creation. This has led over time to a view of Jesus and the vision of his teaching that is radically made over in human likeness. The sharp edges and inconvenient truths have been whittled away until all that is left is a legend of a pretty nice guy who was a mostly good moral example to us. The problem for any who may desire to hang on to the morality of Christ without the rest of the gospel is that without the personal lordship of Jesus, the reality of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the cross, there is no power left in it. The glorious free grace of God in Jesus Christ is taken away and replaced with legalism. Ironically, the solution is worse than the cure. Second problem is that many churches in our day, even churches like our own that hold strongly to the truthfulness and authority of the Bible, are filled with people whose lives are full of compromise, powerlessness, and apathy towards sin. If this is you this morning, the question I have for you is simple. Are you in Christ? And if so, how do you know? To return to the parable of the wedding feast, if you really believe that you have been invited to attend the king's banquet and intend to do so, are you getting ready for it? Do you really intend to go if you haven't changed any of your plans yet? Do you really believe that you love and honor the king if you haven't lifted a finger to put on your good clothing, humble though it might be? Will such a faith save you? How real is the kind of faith that has no discernible effect on your life? Have you really died to sin? Do you really have a changed heart beating within your chest? And I don't say this to rise doubt or dismay, but to exhort you to seek Jesus, not just in name or in pretense, but in reality. Repent of your sin. Believe that he is who he says he is and that he really can do what he has promised. Ask for the Spirit of God to work in your life. This applies equally as well, by the way, to the unbeliever as to the Christian who has fallen so far into sin that he or she can no longer see evidence of God in their life. The way out is always the same. Repent and believe. Grab hold of the cross. Find the mercy and the power of God therein. Jesus wants to remake you into his image. You have to want it too, though, and believe that he can do it. For the rest of us, though, who can see evidence of the life of Jesus Christ slowly being manifested in both our heart and our actions, the message of this passage is primarily one of encouragement. You have started the race. Keep running it. You have put off the old self, the old identity, and put on the new. So keep it up. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So therefore put to death those things which might stubbornly cling to your habits and your beliefs and are not fitting for a royal and glorious son or daughter of God. This passage gives us insight as well into how we are to go about doing this. We must build on the foundation that Christ has laid. We must set our mind first on the things that are above, on the things that Christ has done, on his goodness and kindness and mercy and justice and power. We must always remember that he has already done the work. We are simply responding to it, even helped in our response by the Holy Spirit, applying that truth inside of us. Now, that is the difference between mere legalism or moralism and our faith. And it is so crucial to hang on to that distinction. One path says, you must improve yourself enough so that you are worthy to be invited to the feast. And the other sees that you have been invited even though you aren't worthy, and rejoices in that fact, while desiring to honor the one who is seeking to bless you through his grace. And this isn't to say that it won't be difficult to take off and put to death some of our habitual wrong practices and beliefs and to replace them with the right ones. No, it is hard. To engage in this is to be at war with an enemy that lives inside of your own heart, your flesh. But God has given us a new self that desires to engage the foe, and he has given us the weapons to fight with. If you are a fellow Christian today engaged in the war who wants something practical from this sermon, let me very simply tell you what I found to be helpful and true. We have three resources. First, God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This cannot be overstated. Second, we have the truth of God as revealed in scriptures. We have this good old book. Third, we have one another, fellow human travelers, flawed in many ways, but still capable of being led by the Spirit within us. So, how do we make use of these resources? Very simply, prayer and meditation. This is about seeking the things that are above and setting our minds on them. Note that Christian meditation does not mean anything other than basically focused thinking on the truth. We are very different from Buddhists that way. But these two simple tools of prayer and meditation can be applied to the three resources previously mentioned as follows. Be in prayer continually with the triune God and meditate on his glory and grace and power as revealed in the scriptures. Meditate on and study the scriptures directly, regularly as well, praying for God to reveal and remind you of the truth through it. Finally, meditate on your own heart and life before God and ask him to reveal how and why it is that you do what you do. Ask him to change your heart. All of these things should be done sometimes alone and sometimes together with other believers. So, to summarize briefly, we have God, we have Scripture, we have one another, and we have prayer with God, and we have the ability to meditate and to think. And put all these things together, and that is a very, very, very brief summary of ways that we grow, ways that we can put sin to death, ways that we can then start to put on righteousness, good things. But we will talk more about that in the next sermon on Colossians. The other thing, by the way, I don't stand here and preach as someone who has mastered any of this. I'm simply your brother in Christ, presently engaged in just the same struggle as you, wrestling with my heart and life so that I might trust more fully in Jesus and obey him more consistently. In some areas of my life, like many of you, I have seen great progress and change. Glory be to God. Sexual sin has much less power over me now than it did when I was a teenager, as an example. I've also grown so much in my love and concern for others, even in the past 5 years. Yet, I need to continue to obey the message of this text. I continue to need to take off things like pride and worship of entertainment. I continue to need to put on self-control and greater trust in the goodness of God. And as we approach the end of this sermon, I would like to share again with you something that has been a massive encouragement to me this week, from fellow sinner to fellow sinner. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, dear brother or sister, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is secure. It is certain. Yet the day is coming too when you will be revealed in glory. And your righteousness will not just be purely secondary and by association, but will be actual. When your love for Christ will be complete and total, when all your old and futile habits and practices will have no more hold on you, when your entire mind and body will be alight with and wholly dedicated to the glory of God your Father, Jesus your Redeemer, and the Spirit your Sanctifier. That day is coming, dear saint. The marriage supper of the Lamb is approaching, and we have been invited. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's close in prayer. O Father, you have revealed in your scriptures truths of which we can barely understand. Lord, the glory to be revealed in us who are so aware of how far we fall short and are so aware of how many ways we just can't get it together. Lord, the mystery of your gospel is that through your power, through your Spirit, you will completely change us, and you will bring it to completion, and it will be glorious. And so, God, I pray that as we continue to live in this world of struggle and confessing sin, repenting and going back to you, and of encouraging one another in it, and of failing and then succeeding and failing, and God, would you keep that truth of the gospel and of who we are hidden in you in front of our minds and our souls, Lord, that we might continue on to love you and to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand.